Well, open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's our privilege to be looking through this wonderful letter that the Apostle Paul wrote
to the believers at this young church, just a few months old. And he's heard back from Timothy as to how things are going in that church, and he's written them this letter of encouragement to answer some of their questions, to deal with some of the issues that are arising in the young church. And as we come to the end of this five-chapter letter, as it's been divided up for us, we have covered the bulk of the material that Paul set out to write the letter for. He's defended his ministry. He's commended their growth. He's answered their questions. He's dealt with the subjects of the wrath to come, the rapture, and the day of the Lord, those future things that he preached and taught in every church that he founded that are so essential and foundational to our faith and important to understand for such practical reasons, as we see that we chose this letter because of its focus on pastoral eschatology, that is the practical ramifications of understanding the second coming of Jesus Christ and all of the things regarding it. And as we come then to the closing verses of the letter, we find that the Apostle Paul does what he does in a number of other letters, as well as the other letter writers in the New Testament, that they close with some of the exhortations that they always want to keep in front of the church. It's the type of things that we read in Romans chapter 12. It's the type of things that we find here at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's the things that are important and yet easily forgotten. It's the things that churches can tend to neglect, and therefore they need those constant reminders. And so as we preach book by book through God's Word, we come back to these things often because God reminds us of them often. Now this morning, in the particular verses we're going to be looking at, and 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 12 through 15, the big idea is we're looking at life in God's family. First in relationship to our leaders and then in relationship to one another. And as I read the verses about your relationship to your leaders, it's going to be a little bit self-serving this morning. This is one of those passages which is an awkward passage for a preacher to preach on because of the way that the instructions come about. And I thought about, well, do I get a guest speaker to come in and deal with these verses so I don't have to be so self-serving in my preaching this morning? No, we'll go ahead and tackle them just like every other part of God's Word. But just remember as I read it that this is one of the best parts of the whole Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15 say this: "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." We'll stop there. That's probably as far as we'll get this morning. And we're going to begin then by looking at verses 12 and 13. When we live life together as God's family, how does that look in relationship to those who are leading? And the way that the Apostle Paul describes the leaders in this verse, he says that they are those who labor among you, they are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. He gives three descriptions of the leaders, and he starts with that word labor. This exhortation is done in a remarkable manner by Paul, because you notice that he says, "We ask you, brothers." That this is a request. He doesn't use forceful language or terminology, and this is something we've noted about the Apostle Paul before as an example of good leadership. That he doesn't use his authority unless he has to use his authority. He's not an authoritarian person who's always throwing his weight around and making sure that people know, "I'm in charge, you have to do what I say." But he says, "I'm asking you, I'm requesting you." Now he's an apostle, he's the founding pastor of the church. He has all authority to command them. But he doesn't command unless he has to command. And the normal way that he appeals to people is with humility, as a brother, and not lording it over those who are allotted to his charge, as Peter instructs the elders to do, to not be those who are always flaunting their authority, but to recognize that in the household of God, we are brothers. And if I'm appealing to an older man and I'm teaching an older man, then I show that respect to him like a father. If I'm appealing to a younger man, then I'm talking with him brother to brother. And only in cases where authority has to be used, then do we use the authority that God has given to us, not to tear people down and to make us look great, but to build up others. We use our authority as servants of others. And you see the Apostle Paul modeling that even in the way that he frames this instruction. We request of you, brethren, we ask of you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. Now, the word respect is the basic Greek word for to know. And it appears everywhere, and it has a broad range of meanings. It's one of the words in Greek that has the most varied uses, the biggest semantic range of any of their words. And the challenge when you're dealing with a word like that is to try to figure out, well, how is it specifically being used in this passage? And here's something that I want to teach you. It's a little exegetical trick. It's something that is an exegetical rule that's important for us to keep in mind. That when you're studying the Bible, you look for the one meaning of the word. And this is normal. This is how we normally interpret language. That words have a broad range of meanings, but when we use a specific word in a specific case, normally we just have one meaning in mind. That when you use an English word, you're not using all four of the English definitions at once when you use that in a particular sentence. But in different places, it has those different meanings. And so when we study the Bible, sometimes people are tempted to want to see more than they really should and start reading every meaning of a word into one particular use of that word. And I listened to some preachers this week do that with this word know. And so what I want to tell you is when he says, we want you to know those who labor among you, he's not saying, well, you really need to have a personal relationship with your elders. You need to have them over and you need to, you know, spend time with them and go fishing and things like that. Not a bad idea. And there's nothing wrong with knowing the people who are leaders. But that's not the way that Paul is using the word know here. And so we don't want to preach something just because it's a good idea. Instead, we want to say, well, what does Paul mean when he says, I want you to know those who labor among you? And when I put it into the English, I want you to know those, then it leads to that misleading idea. That's why the ESV has properly translated it, wants you to respect. We want you to recognize. You know the word recognize? We use it this way. Sometimes you use the word recognize just as, oh yeah, I recognize that guy, I know who he is. But we also use the word recognize as in honoring someone, showing them respect. We'd like to recognize the work that so-and-so has done for the Gideons. You know, that way that we recognize people in that way. So that's the way the word know is being used here. I want you to recognize, I want you to respect, to show honor to the work that the leaders in the church are doing. And he reinforces that with an even stronger command when he says, in the next verse, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now notice, it starts with labor and it ends with work. And that tells you something about what it takes to be a elder, to be a shepherd, to be a leader among God's flock. That this is something that is going to be exhausting. And if it's not exhausting, then you are probably not doing the work of a shepherd and an elder and a leader. You just have the title without having the work. And we don't respect the title. We respect the work. We respect the labor. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. And when he says, I want you to esteem them very highly, this is corresponding with that idea of respect, knowing, recognizing them for what they're doing. And the word very highly is a triple intensive. Paul does this sometimes where he just layers intensives on top of one another. The basic idea here is that you should hold them in the highest regard. That's the English colloquialism that we have that corresponds with Paul's command here. If you're going to paraphrase this, you would say, hold your leaders in the highest regard. It's a word that Paul couldn't have said any more strongly. The respect that you are supposed to show to your leaders. You see why this is the best passage in the New Testament for preachers? It's kind of awkward to ask people to do this, but it's not me asking you to do this. It's the Lord. It's Paul, his apostle, who is giving this instruction. And I think it's neat how God has done this, that Paul doesn't say, esteem me very highly in love because of my work. No, he says, I want you to esteem those who are over you in the Lord, those elders who are there, who are shepherding you. So here you have like a guest speaker. Paul's not the resident pastor in Thessalonica. He's the one who planted the church, and now he's, you know, encouraging them. It'd be like a former pastor writing to us and saying, I want you to esteem very highly and love your elders who are shepherding the flock and working among you. And so it's a very unself-serving passage that Paul is doing. That's why whenever I go as a guest speaker someplace else, I consider speaking on passages like this, because it's hard for a pastor in office to speak it about himself. Hold your leaders in the highest regard. And this is because of the work that they're doing. Think about this. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he said, I hope to come to you soon, but in case I'm delayed, and it wasn't just to Timothy, it was to the church at Ephesus that Timothy was currently helping, serving, and leading. And he says, I'm writing to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself, how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. You see, when you're talking about the church, not the building, the people, the flock of God, we're talking about the pillar and support of the truth. We're talking about the family of God. So to be a leader in this group of people, this ecclesia, this congregation, is the highest position that a person can have in this world. You can be president of the United States, or you can be an elder in God's household. Which one is higher? Well, God's household is much more important, much more lofty, much more worthy of respect and honor than even our United States. As much as we show honor to our United States and our flag and our government and our president, which is due, we should show them respect. But this passage is teaching us that the elders of God's church, His family, are worthy of more respect than the president of the United States. Martin Lloyd-Jones was once asked whether he would ever be interested in becoming president. That's what I hear. And he said, well, I couldn't stand the demotion. He understood this passage. He understood what a high position, what a high calling it is to be a shepherd, a leader, a laborer in God's household. That's something that we need to think about. We need to reorientate ourselves. Do I show the highest respect and highest regard for those who are laboring among the flock, serving in the Spirit of Christ, feeding the lambs, laboring in the preaching and teaching, as Paul tells the church in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, those good soldiers and hardworking farmers, like Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You see, you don't respect pastors because of their charm or their eloquence or their social standing, any of those types of things, but because of their love for the Lord that makes them serve the saints in shepherding and instructing. We don't respect pastors and elders the way that we respect rock stars. That's not the type of honor that is supposed to be given to anyone. The only rock star is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that is worthy of the kind of worship that people in this world who are idolaters give to athletes and musicians and entertainers and all that nonsense. That's not the kind of respect that we're talking about here. We're talking about the kind of respect you have for soldiers, for farmers, for people who work hard at serving people in really difficult positions. And the service that is rendered in God's household by the elders is hard work, it's difficult, and there's no work in the world that's more important. That's why you should hold elders in the highest regard. Now, I could do a whole sermon on how elders are supposed to labor and work and do the things that are spoken of here. But let's just focus on the leadership and the admonishment that Paul highlights. He says, those who labor among you, who do this work, they are over you in the Lord. That verb, that they are over you in the Lord, is a word which is used for the gift of leadership in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. There's a diversity of gifts that are described in Romans chapter 12. And the same word is used to describe those who lead in that chapter. So it's a leading verb. It's also used of elders as an elder qualification in 1 Timothy and in Titus. when it talks about they're supposed to be men who are leading their own families well. Because if a man doesn't know how to lead his own family, how can he take care of the family of God? Our families are our training grounds for leadership in God's family, and that's why all of the elder qualifications aren't eloquence and intelligence and charisma and having people skills and managerial skills and all those types of things that churches look for. But instead, elder qualifications are all about your character, your humility, your wisdom, your heart of service, your self-control, your reputation as a man of his word. These are the things that God is looking for in elders that make us qualified to lead not only our families, but to lead God's family. That's the idea. They are over you. They are the ones who lead you. The verb itself has the idea of those who stand in front. So when I'm standing up front here, I'm leading, I'm teaching, I'm the one that is guiding what we're doing as a family. And so that's what elders do. They stand in front. They lead the way. This is where we're going, church. This is following Jesus Christ. Follow me. I'm following Jesus Christ. Let's go. But it only works if you follow. Leaders can't lead if nobody's following. And so that's why it says to respect them and to follow them. And he'll say there at the end of this encouragement to be at peace among yourselves. That when you're following your leaders, you have peace. But if everyone is going their own way, there's chaos. And if you're fighting against your leaders and trying to take the reins of leadership away from them, then there's constant churning up of trouble. And this happens in a lot of churches, and that's why this reminder is here at the end of this letter, and these types of reminders occur over and over again throughout the New Testament, because God wants there to be peace among His church. And anarchy does not promote peace. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes is not God's plan for the church. We have an extreme individualism and an extreme egalitarianism in our Western society, which is destroying our Western society, where no one will be subject to anyone. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. And the anarchists are rioting in the streets in Germany yesterday and the day before. This is extreme egalitarianism. No one has the right to tell me what to do. I do whatever I think is right. And this is in the church. It's the internet Christian who doesn't listen to any elder, doesn't submit to any elder. I'm in charge of my family. I lead my family. And there's disorder. There's chaos. There's no peace in the body. And the body isn't even recognizable because everybody's separating themselves off into their own little groups, which gets smaller and smaller until it's just one man leading his little flock. That's not how God designed His family to work. He appoints elders and He says, respect them. Yeah, they're going to make mistakes. Yeah, they're human. Yeah, you might have a better idea than they do from time to time. But they're doing hard work. You know, it's so much easier to be the armchair quarterback than to be a real quarterback. It takes a lot of work to be a quarterback. But all of us sit at home and like, oh, I could do better. It takes a lot of work to be a coach at the highest level. We also be like, oh, what a stupid thing he did. He doesn't know anything. Well, what do you know? Have you ever coached a team? Have you ever put in the hard work? And that's our culture. That's our society. And I think that's why we have so few men that want to stand up and be elders in any church. Because you have to do all the work and with none of the honor. You have to do all the labor with everybody criticizing and second guessing and saying, oh, I would have done different. Well, then do different. Be a leader in your family, be a leader in the church, and do the hard work. Don't just sit back and criticize. That's what Paul's talking about here. And he's doing it in a positive way, and I'm kind of admonishing. But that's my job, because you notice what he says after, over you in the Lord, he says, admonish you. Now, this word admonishment is something that we are all called to do for one another. It was about 5 years ago, I preached a message called Cultivating a Culture of Correction. And you've got all the C's going in there, so I can remember it. And that cultivating a culture of correction is something that we want in the whole church. That a family is not some place where everybody just gets away with all of their bad behavior. A good family is where people are correcting one another. Now, it's the dad's job in the family to be the one who's leading the way in that. Just like it's the elders, the spiritual fathers, so to speak, in the church, whose job it is to lead the way in that. They are those who admonish you. Now notice, he uses that word admonish you in this context, because it's when we're being admonished that we are tempted to not respect those who are over us in the Lord. It's then when we're tempted to find fault with them. Say, who are you to criticize me? I know all about your problems, and I can give you a list of 20 of them now in response to the one thing that you pointed out that I'm doing wrong. And we do this to defend ourselves, to justify ourselves, to make ourselves comfortable in our sin. That's not how God wants His family to work. That God puts believers around you to admonish you. They're family members. A good family member, a true friend, is somebody that can tell you when you're wrong. And if you're wise, then you're a person who's willing to accept when other people tell you that you're wrong, and to want to learn, to want to change, to want to grow, to have that hunger to be more Christ-like. We can't be satisfied with who we are and where we're at. We've got so far to go. And we need to be admonishing one another, and the elders are those who admonish you. Throughout the pastoral epistles, we get this emphasis where Paul has to remind Timothy, you know, that you need to be reminding them of these things. You need to be charging them. You have to have this authority. Don't let anyone disregard you. You have to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all patience and instruction. In fact, let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 together. Have a short preview of what it would look like if we did a series on 1 and 2 Timothy here this morning. These are pastoral epistles. So they have a lot of the same teaching that Paul is briefly summarizing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, this is a good verse, but actually I think I want to go to chapter 4 instead. Let's look at chapter 4, where Paul is admonishing Timothy, and he says, I charge you. Now we as Americans, we don't like anyone charging us to do anything. We don't like anyone telling us what to do. But that's what happens in a good family, and so we need to get over that and learn to love it. And Paul says, I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And what does it look like to preach the word? How do you know if a church is preaching the word? Well, you're going to be reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. Those three words basically summarize what admonishment is. You put those three words together, and that gives you the idea of what it means to admonish. Now, admonish is it's a family term, it's a brotherly term, but it's a big brotherly term. It's the type of thing where your big brother comes to you when you're doing something that your parents told you not to, and he says, remember what Dad said? Do you remember what Dad said? And that's what we do for one another. Do you remember what Dad said? I see what you're doing. Do you remember what Dad said about that? You don't want to get in trouble with Dad. You don't want to dishonor Dad. We're here to admonish one another, to remind one another of the things that God has told us to do that we forget to do, and we need to be reproved and rebuked and exhorted to do God's will. Now, if you reprove and rebuke and exhort, like we're doing right now, you have a small church. That's just the way things are. But that's okay. I'm glad you're here. And that you want God's word. And that we have a place where we can reprove and rebuke and exhort. And you don't just go find a more comfortable place. That you're willing to be made uncomfortable by God's word because you have a desire to grow. You have a desire to become more Christ-like. You have a desire to be lovingly admonished. Not as a mean big brother, but as a loving big brother. Remember what Dad said. We all need those reminders because we become so forgetful. I need those reminders from you, just like you need those reminders from me. So, let's do what our Father says. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 then. The result, the goal of this, if you hold your leaders in highest regard because of their work, if you love them because of the love that they're showing towards you and the Lord, then you will be at peace among yourselves. There's no connection that is specifically stated between the command of verse 12 and the command at the end of verse 12, the be at peace among yourselves. But it's so near it in its context, and since there's nothing separating it into a new thought, it seems very clear that what Paul is saying is these go hand in hand. You can't be at peace among yourselves without having this respect and high regard for those who are the God-appointed leaders in the flock. Anarchy is disorder, lack of peace. God is a God of order. Now, this is important. Now, last week I told you that in the church there's no hierarchy. The priesthood of the believer means that we are all equal. We don't call anyone rabbi. We don't call anyone my teacher, but we're all brothers. That there's no spiritual hierarchy like you see in Roman Catholicism where you've got the ordained and the lay people and there's this huge gap between them spiritually. No, that's not the way God's church functions. However, we can't go too far with that priesthood of the believer so that we think that there's no hierarchy at all. There's no spiritual hierarchy. It's not like elders are some kind of super Christians and they have some kind of anointing and blessing that regular Christians don't have. I'm just a regular Christian too. But there is order in God's family, just like in the family at home. My wife and I are spiritual equals. She can be just as spiritual, just as godly. She can be much more spiritual and more godly than me. She can have as much of the Spirit. She can be filled with the fruit. God doesn't make any distinction in pouring out those spiritual blessings on men and women. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't tell men to lead their families and for women to submit to their husbands. So in the same way in the church, yes, we're all equal as the priesthood of the believer, but that doesn't mean that there's not order, that there's not leadership that we're supposed to submit ourselves to. So that's important to keep in mind, that we want to recognize God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of peace. All things should be done decently and in order, as Paul instructs the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And Peter, when he ends his exhortation regarding church leadership, he tells the younger men to submit to the elders, and he says, all of you, young and old, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So leaders are supposed to be humble servants. Followers are supposed to be humble servants. That all of us clothe ourselves with humility. That means we don't think we're smarter, we don't think we're better, we don't look down on others. We just look around at our equals, our peers, our brothers and sisters, and we serve one another according to the station that God has given to us in His church. I think it's pretty clear. So let's move on then to our second point in our outline, our relationships to one another in the body of Christ. Let's read it again, since we just spent a lot of time on verses 12 and 13. Let's put verses 14 and 15 back in our minds. And we urge you, brothers, that "and" introduces a new thought. The fact that he says, we urge you, brothers, he's introducing another command, just like he introduced the command towards leaders at the beginning of verse 12. And what does he urge us as a family, brothers, to do? Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Three categories of people that we need to be able to recognize, and we need to have the wisdom to know how to deal with each kind of person. You admonish the idle, you encourage the faint-hearted, you help the weak. And with all of them, whether they're faint-hearted, whether they're weak, whether they're idle, you are patient. Be patient with all. This is great instruction. And then beyond that, we have verse 15, which also is very important in our relationship to one another, which says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Beautiful picture of what life is supposed to look like in God's family, is it not? So let's take a little bit closer look into each one of these types of people, the patience that we're supposed to have towards them, and then how it is our community responsibility to make sure that we are not a counterpunching culture in the church. We have a culture of correction, not counterpunching. This section is very similar to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, which was part of our scripture reading. Just encourage you to be meditating on them together if you're looking at them again during your week and looking at how you can implement it and put it into practice, this family life towards one another. Let's start then with the idle. This word idle is a word that was originally used in the military to talk about undisciplined soldiers who didn't keep rank and who were often lazy. And it came then to be used in a civilian culture of anyone that was a loafer. Somebody that wasn't carrying out his responsibilities in life. As we have, you know, many young people who are failing to launch, as the terminology is used today. These are people who are not moving out into the workforce, people who are not being productive, people who are just leeching off of others. And we've seen that this is already a problem that Paul has had to address earlier in the letter. If you go back just to the previous chapter, you remember back in chapter 4, he says, "We urge you, brothers," in verse 10, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly towards outsiders and be dependent upon no one, that there's an order in society where we all work and contribute. It's all part of the financial system that we live in. Now, if you're undisciplined, like a soldier who's a loafer, in civilian society, it means you don't work. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And in fact, Paul uses this word three times in this way of people who are loafing, lazy, not doing their work, in 2 Thessalonians, where he has to continue to address this problem because these people in Thessalonica who were guilty of this sin didn't respond to the original admonition of the church. They didn't respond to Timothy's admonition. They didn't respond to Paul's letter. And so Paul had to write again in the second letter to tell the church, well, it's time for church discipline. We've warned them, we've admonished them, we've instructed them with great patience. They continue to reject God's will for their life. And as a church family, we can't let that go on. We have to have church discipline to put consequences on bad behavior to encourage them to go the right way. So that's the idea when he says, admonish the idle, those who are living an undisciplined, disorderly life by being lazy. That word admonish is the same word that Paul used in verse 12 to talk about what elders' job is. Elders are to admonish. But notice in verse 14, it's also everyone's job. So the elders take the lead in admonishing, but don't say, well, you know, the elders can handle that. You guys take care of all the admonishing because I don't have the gift of admonishment. You don't have to have the gift of admonishment because he says, we urge you, brothers, the whole congregation, you are to admonish those who are idle. There's a second group of people described in verse 14, the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted are those who are hurting inside. It's people who are losing heart under persecutions, or maybe they were mourning the loss of loved ones and they were overcome with sorrow. Faint-hearted is a spiritual condition. It's the condition of your heart when you feel weak, you feel discouraged, you feel small, that these people, we don't admonish. We don't come to them and say, stop feeling weak, stop feeling small, straighten up, get in line. That's not what these people need to hear. That's what the unruly, the undisciplined need to hear. But those who are faint in heart, they need to be encouraged. They need to be told God's promises and God's word and be reminded of what they're supposed to meditate on. A great example of this is found in Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah chapter 35 in your Bible. You know I love Isaiah, so every chance I get, I come back here. And I hope that our study in Isaiah over the years has opened up the Old Testament prophets to you, so that it's no longer a closed part of your Bible. You know, if you look at some Christians' Bibles, the New Testament's all marked up, and, you know, the pages got coffee stains on them, and they're crinkled, and all that. And you go back to the Old Testament prophets, and everything is pristine. You know, everything is brand new. And God doesn't want that part of our Bible to be a closed book to us. Isaiah is rich in instruction and food for the souls. And so that's why we've spent so much time there in our study over the years. And in Isaiah chapter 35, we've got wonderful vision, the promise of God's return. You see in verse 2, at the end of that verse, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. The wilderness is going to be glad. The desert is going to rejoice and blossom like the crocus. And then you see in verse 3, what do you do in light of the promise? This pastoral eschatology, like we've been learning in 1 Thessalonians, that God tells us the future so that we can shepherd people's hearts. And he says there in verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. When people are feeling beaten down by life, when people are feeling weak and tired and worn out, you don't just go along and say, well, it could be worse. Yeah, I guess it could be worse. I feel much better now. No! You come and you say, God is coming. Jesus Christ is coming back. He's your shepherd. He's the one who died for you, who loves you. You have a place in His kingdom. You're going to be resurrected. All of this will be a distant memory soon. And all of this has a purpose and a plan in life, and it's preparing you for the glory that's soon to be revealed. And you keep their minds focused on the glory of Jesus Christ's second coming, like Paul's been doing here. He says, I don't want you to mourn like those who have no hope. I want to tell you, when Jesus Christ comes back, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we'll meet the Lord in the air, and we'll forever be with the Lord. Encourage one another with these words. So you encourage the faint-hearted. Not with empty platitudes, but with the promises of God. That's what we need in God's household. And the whole chapter then goes on and talks about the eyes of the blind being opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, streams in the desert, the highway of holiness, great stuff. Come back then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The third category. You admonish the idle, you encourage the faint-hearted, and you help the weak. Now, who are the weak? There's two different interpretations here. I'll let you know what they are. Number one, some people think the weak are those who are weak in conscience. New believers that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 14 and Romans chapter 15. And he uses this word weak in faith to describe people whose consciences are not yet informed about what they can eat and what they can drink and what days they should be observing or not observing and all those side issues that Christians sometimes get hung up on. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think when he says that we are to help the weak, he's talking about those who are physically weak. Those who are economically weak. Those who are disadvantaged in this world in some way. This word weak is used to describe those types of people over and over again in the New Testament. And I think that fits the context best here. It fits the verb that goes along with it. When he says, help the weak, well, if you took it as spiritually weak, it would be basically saying a very similar type of thing as what he just said with encourage the faint-hearted. Because how do you help the weak? Well, you could encourage them spiritually. But when the word help here is used, the word help is the verb for holding on to someone, to hold them up. It's like when a football player gets injured out on the field and the trainer comes out and his players help him walk off the field and he's got, you know, one arm on each shoulder and they're helping him off the field. He's weak because he's just blown out his knee and they're helping the weak person. That's the idea that is here. Not only does the church admonish those who are not walking in God's will, not only does it encourage those who are beaten down by life, but it also stands with, it helps those who have financial need, who have physical needs, that we're here for one another in times of weakness. Whether it's due to an illness or whether it's due to an old age, we are there for one another in this way. We stand with those who are needy. I could give you all the passages that talk about the weak and our call to help the weak that parallel this passage, but if you want, we can do further study on that later. But this morning, I have other things to focus on. Whatever type of person you're dealing with, you are called to deal with them with patience. This is a tricky one. This is a tough one. We always want people to change right away. People don't change right away. When Paul was dealing with these idle people in Thessalonica, Timothy tried to deal with it. He spoke to it in his letter. Many people were admonishing these people to do what's right, but they weren't changing. And we got to continue to show patience. Like the song that we sang earlier, that our Father in heaven is slow to chide and quick to bless. That He has a tremendous amount of patience shown towards us. If you look at your life and your walk with the Lord, you might have the same feeling that I do. That if I was God dealing with me, I wouldn't be nearly as patient. God is tremendously patient. He calls us to be patient with one another. And how much more should we be patient when we ourselves are beset with weakness? When God has shown such patience towards us. If anyone deserves to be impatient, it's God, because He's never done anything wrong. But He shows such patience. And it's so much more fitting that we, who have been shown so much patience, should show it to others. Long-suffering. It's a very important passage that I don't want you to miss in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. I spent a lot of time in the pastoral epistles, as I said this week, meditating on what Paul is writing here. And when you talk about being patient with everyone, And this is one of the verses that always comes to my mind. It's kind of been a life verse for me in ministry that I started using from my very first days in youth ministry up until today. Where Paul is encouraging Timothy that he's supposed to not be quarrelsome in verse 24, 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Notice that, patiently enduring evil. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now sometimes we get so much caught up in our love of the truth and our fight for the truth that we just run over people with rudeness. We say, well, they're a false teacher. They don't deserve any respect. They don't deserve anything. I'm just going to tell the truth the way it is. And I heard Christians accusing one another of being false teachers when they're not false teachers and they're just mad at each other. We have to show gentleness when we are trying to correct somebody. We have to be patient. It can't become about our ego. When people are weak, you get tired of helping them. When people are out of line, you get tired of telling them to get back in line. When people are faint-hearted, you get tired of their moping about. And you either avoid them, or you just tell them, quit it. And you're so rude to them that they learn to avoid you. That's not the way of Christ. That's not the way God wants things in His family. Our life together is supposed to look like Paul is describing it here. Not quarrelsome. Kind to everyone. Everyone! Able to teach. We don't just tell people what to do, we teach them how to do it. Very often Christians just tell people, do it! Well, teach me! I want to know! How do I do it? Well, that takes time. I'm busy. I don't have the time to teach you. Figure it out. No, you have to be able to teach in God's family. Patiently enduring the evil. People are going to bite you, kick you, misunderstand you, misrepresent you. Even in the family of God, expect it. It's going to happen. You must be patient. It's a beautiful picture of God's family. And it ends with this one, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. No revenge. Now I really want you to see how Paul highlights this command by saying, see to it. See that no one repays evil for evil. Now he doesn't say, see to it that you don't repay evil for evil, which is a good thing to say. We should all be making sure that I'm not paying back evil for evil. But notice that family life responsibility extends beyond yourself. You need to be making sure that no one else in God's family is paying back evil for evil. So if you see somebody tempted to hit back at somebody that they feel wounded by, it's your responsibility not just to look the other way and say, well, they'll deal with it. It's your responsibility to say, you're my brother, you're my sister, you can't hit back. We don't hit back in God's family. It's your responsibility to see to it that this is not a counter-punching culture. If somebody disrespects you, not only is it your responsibility to not disrespect them, but if someone else is tempted to disrespect those who have disrespected them, it's your responsibility to go to them and encourage them, to admonish them, to instruct them. Don't do it. And instead of hitting people back, making them feel the way that they made us feel, instead we're supposed to look for how can we do good to those people. Jesus Christ taught this in His Sermon on the Mount. You know, if somebody hits you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. If somebody makes you walk 1 mile, you go with them two. That you don't take your own revenge. You leave room for the wrath of God. And that your job is to diligently pursue doing good for other people. Even those people who are diligently pursuing doing you harm. If there's somebody out there that really wants to hurt you, somebody who's really mad at you, you know what your job is? Avoid that person. No. Your job is not to avoid that person. Your job is to make that person know how much you love them. To find ways to do good to that person. To respect them, to honor them, to build them up. Tell them how much you care about them. You know what Abraham Lincoln said? I love it. He was accused of being too kind on his enemies in the South after the war. And a strong man destroys his enemies. He says, well, don't I destroy my enemy when I make him my friend? Socrates had a man who was really mad at him. And that man said, May I die if I don't get my vengeance on you. You know what Socrates said back? May I die if I don't make you my friend. That's what God has done for us. We wanted vengeance on God. We were angry at God. We wanted to kill Him, and we did. And He did it. He suffered it because He wanted to make us His friends. May I die if I don't make you my friend.
I love God's family. This is what I want to be a part of.
Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. All right, so let's wrap this up. This week I have discussion points instead of application points. These are questions I'm asking. I want you to talk about, think about when you get together with other Christians, when the ladies get together. Now, it would be self-serving for me to say, you know, what should your attitude be towards Craig and I? So instead, I put the question like this. What should be your attitude towards elders in other local churches? Some local churches have good leaders, some not as good. How do we know how to respect them according to God's will? How do we stand for the truth and yet respect and honor those who are laboring in God's flock? So I think that's an important thing to think about. There's some tensions there that are not always easy to figure out without some searching into God's Word. Number two, how do you tell the difference between the healthy and the unhealthy respect for church leaders? Now, I talked about how we're not supposed to have this rock star of respect for leaders, you know, where we have these super leaders, you know, the big authors, the big speakers, you know, the people that we admire for maybe the wrong reasons. How do you tell the difference between a healthy and an unhealthy respect for church leaders? And one passage I'd like you to consider along that regard is Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12, Jesus talks about unhealthy respect for leaders. And so contrast Matthew 23 with the instructions that we have here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and find that right balance between the wrong way and the other wrong way. Number three, this is our last one for today. How do you know whether people are loafing, hurting, or weak? Because a lot of times they try to disguise themselves. The loafer says, well, I'm not loafing, I'm just weak. Yeah, I got all this pain and I can't work. How do you tell the difference when somebody's not fulfilling their responsibilities and they need to be admonished versus somebody that really is physically weak or spiritually disheartened and they need that encouragement? You see, you can't just go around and assume you know and start shooting your guns off at everybody that you think is loafing. You might have to do a little bit of digging and research to find out, is this person idle? Or are they faint-hearted? Or are they weak? How do you tell?